Most of you will recall, I'm sure, that we are considering at the present time the words that are found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 9 and in verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, these two verses are important, as we've seen, because it is in them the apostle shows us the essence of the tragedy of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. It was his own people that rejected him and failed to recognize him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But the apostle, in order to develop his argument and in order that we may fully understand and appreciate the greatness of this tragedy, reminds us here of the privileged position of these people. He shows us why it was they of all people who should have recognized him, but how actually it was they of all people who rejected him. So that everything he tells us about them is of the greatest possible importance. Now, we've considered the term Israelites, we've considered the adoption, we've considered the glory, we've considered the covenants, and we have considered the giving of the law. That brings us this evening, therefore, to the next item, which is, and the service of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, this is the phrase, the term which he uses, in order to indicate how they worshipped God. The service means that. We actually employ the term in the same way when we talk about a religious service. A service, as it were, which is rendered unto God. Now, the best commentary on this particular statement, undoubtedly, is what is to be found in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9, in verses 1 to 4, where you read this. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But there he's giving us a summary of what he has called the ordinances of divine service. What he means, of course, is this: that one of the peculiar and special privileges of these people was that God himself had taught them how to worship him, how to approach him, how to enter into his presence. Now, that had not happened with any other nation at all. All the other nations of the world, as the Apostle Paul reminds those learned Athenians, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they were all feeling after him, if haply they might feel after him and find him. But they didn't know. They didn't know how to do it. There was an unknown God. They recognized that. They felt that over and above all their gods, Mercurius, Jupiter, and the rest, there was still some other great power, seemed to be greater than them all. But they didn't know him. He was an unknown God. They built a temple to him, but they didn't know how to approach him, and they'd never had any instruction. They did it in ignorance. So the apostle says, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Ignorantly worship. They were trying to worship him, but they were doing it in ignorance. Now, the case of Israel was entirely different. They were not left in ignorance. God himself had taught them how this service was to be rendered. That's the thing that the apostle is emphasizing here. And, of course, there's a great account given of this in the Old Testament, how God called up Moses into the mount, and gave him the most detailed instructions as to how he was to be served, how he was to be worshipped. The building of the tabernacle, you remember? The measurements, specifications of the different departments, how it was to be furnished, measurements given again, the color, the type of wood. You remember all that. It's tremendously important. That is why we must never neglect a book like the book of Leviticus, which is just a very elaborate statement of the instructions that God gave to Moses in this whole matter of how he was to be worshipped, how he was to be served, how there was to be a great high priest and various priests under him, and the Levites performing certain other tasks. It's all there. How this building was to be moved and carried, and everything that was necessary. Nothing was left to chance. Nothing was left to their own invention or imagination. God gave them detailed instructions. Now let us read the summary of all that as it's given in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the first 5 verses. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man should have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. He's referring, of course, to our Lord, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, this is the point. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, God to Moses, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So that all that was done in the erection of the tabernacle and later on of the temple was not something that came out of the mind or the imagination of Moses. Everything was told him in detail. See that thou do all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And you'll find those very words in the account given of all this in the book of Leviticus. It's in Exodus and in Leviticus. And here the apostle is reminding us that all this was true of the children of Israel. That God had gone out of his way to instruct them in this whole matter of worshipping him and how they were to approach him. Now this again is a very important and a very significant thing. There is nothing more important for every one of us than to know how to approach God. To be instructed as to how to worship God and to enter his presence and to take our petitions and prayers to him. There's nothing higher than that. It's most wonderful. Well, God had given that very instruction to these people. So it's not surprising that in this list of these privileges that he records here, he puts, and the service of God. All that was represented by what took place in the tabernacle is summed up in these few words. But the point we've got to lay hold on is this. It's true, you notice, of everything we've been considering. The point Paul keeps on making and emphasizing is this one. That God has had direct dealings with these people. And he has given them the necessary knowledge and information and instruction to enable them to know his mind and his will and to understand his way and his great plan and purpose of salvation. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than it is in all the service of the tabernacle, the method of worship and of communication with God. Now, I mustn't stay with this, but you know, this was so important that when the children of Israel, in their supposed cleverness, tried to deviate from it, they were given a very terrible lesson. You remember the rebellion of Korah. 3 men, Korah, Nathan, Dathan, and Abiram. There were 3 very important princes in Israel. They met together one afternoon and they had a conference, and they said, why should this matter of going into the presence of God be confined to Moses and Aaron? Who are they? We are as good as they are. This is all wrong, they said. We have as much right to do these things as they have. And they agreed about this, and then they addressed the people, and they persuaded the people that they were right. And so you had the so-called rebellion of Korah. You remember what happened? They were punished in a peculiarly terrible manner. The earth opened. They just vanished and were swallowed up and disappeared. It was a terrible thing. Yes, but what they had done was a terrible thing. And that is why God punished them in such a terrible manner. And you remember the method that he adopted in order to impress this upon their minds. It was there recorded in that fourth verse of the ninth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the author reminds those people of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember Aaron's rod that budded. That was the reminder of that incident. You remember that God fixed this point once and forever in their minds by that miracle which he performed when he made Aaron's rod bud and bear blossoms upon it, in order to show that it was he and he alone who was the high priest, and that it was he and he alone who has the right to go into the presence of God as the representative of the people. The point is this: it is God who decides how he is to be worshipped, not man. And this is God's way, which he had revealed, and they should have observed it instead of turning to their own inventions. And my dear friends, this is as important tonight as it was then. There is only one way into the holiest of all. It is by the blood of Jesus. There is no other. God has taught us his people. We've been taken into Israel. And he's taught us the only way whereby he can be served. The service of God is something that is still determined by God. And we vary it or try to add to it or modify it or ignore it or neglect it at our terrible peril. The rebellion of Korah and the punishment and Aaron's rod that budded should be a permanent reminder to us that it is God who decides how he is to be worshipped, how he is to be served. Very well, we must leave it at that. There is the meaning of the service of God. So we go on to the next item, which is, and the promises. Now, what do we mean by this? What's the difference between the promises and the covenants? It's a good question. Is there a difference? Yes, there is a difference between the covenants and the promises. Obviously, the apostle wouldn't have put them separately before us. What is the difference? Well, the difference, it seems to me, is this. It is the difference between a general announcement of something and giving of certain particulars with respect to the thing that has already been announced in general. In the covenants, as we've seen, the great plan and purpose of salvation were revealed. That is the essence of the covenant. How through Abram and his seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. It is in this way that God is going to do his great work of salvation. There is the essence of the covenant. Well, then what are the promises? Well, the promises have reference to the particular blessings which are going to result from this great plan and scheme and purpose of salvation. If you like, we can sum them up like this. The promises have reference to the blessings and the glories of the age of the Messiah. Here you have the detailed blessings, which are going to be those of all who belong to the Messiah and to his reign. Now, let's remember this. That has already started. The reign of the Messiah has already started in his people, in his church. The kingdom of God has come already in that sense. It has come in the hearts of all believers. It has come in the church. It is yet to come in a visible, external form, but the kingdom of God has already come. So that some of these promises are already fulfilled. There are others which are yet to be fulfilled. Now, that's the meaning of this term, promises. And of course, in the Old Testament, you find an account of them in great profusion. You find them in the Old Testament in all sorts of places. That's why we Christian people should read the whole of our Old Testament and know it all. We're not supposed to read certain parts and portions only. We should read the whole Bible at least once every year, because you'll find these promises and prophecies and adumbrations of what is true of us today and of what is yet to come, even in the Old Testament. Listen to some of these prophecies concerning the glories of the age of the Messiah. Take Genesis 49, verse 10, for instance. Here is Jacob, an old man, on his deathbed. And he calls his family together and he gives them his blessing. This is what he says concerning Judah, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh, here he is, the Messiah. And there is a promise concerning something of the characteristic of his age. I could keep you for the remainder of the evening very easily with these promises. I mustn't do so, we must press on. But let me give you one of the most remarkable of all. How one of these promises came? Through a hireling prophet of the name of Balaam. You'll find it in Numbers 24 and in verse 17. You remember the story of Balaam? A hireling prophet. He didn't want to give the right message, but he had to do so. And he couldn't refrain from doing so. Listen, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. There it is. A star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's Balaam, the hireling prophet, prophesying concerning something of the glory of the age of Messiah. Of course, the book of Psalms is a book that contains a great deal of this. There are Psalms specifically prophesying and predicting the coming of the Messiah and the glories of his age. I haven't made a list of them for you. Work it out for yourselves. Go through them. I read one of them at the beginning, Psalm 72, one of the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 45 is another great one. 45, a wonderful psalm about something of the glories of the age of the Messiah and his bride, the church. Well, there you are. You've got it in the Song of Solomon. You've got it almost everywhere running right through the whole of the Old Testament. But particularly, I say, the book of Psalms is very fruitful in this respect. And then, of course, when you come to the great prophecies, the prophetic books, the great prophets and the minor prophets, they've all got this. And they tell us in different ways the blessings that are going to come under the reign of Messiah. The lame man shall leap as a hart, and so on. The blind shall see, the deaf shall hear, and so on. It's all there. Isaiah 35, Isaiah 55. At the end of Isaiah 53, then in Isaiah 60, 61, 62. These are just these promises of the glories of the age and the reign of the Messiah. Well, let me sum it up by putting it like this. The Apostle Paul, you remember, in writing his second epistle to the Corinthians, uses an expression like this. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, they are yea, and they are amen. Well, now the Apostle Paul is here referring to all that. It's to them, he said, that these promises were given. They were having a hard time. They were living a hard life. But you see, God didn't leave them to themselves. He not only made the covenant, but he not only gave them this instruction as to how he was to be worshipped, how he was to be served, how they were to live, and so on. He gave them these great promises, and these were the things that sustained them. However badly things might go, they were able to look forward to the coming age, the age of the Messiah. It was the thing that sustained this people throughout the running centuries. But they alone had them, because I've already reminded you, in Ephesians 2, in verses 11 and 12, the apostle reminds the Gentiles, who have now become Christians, that they hadn't got this. Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. You see, the two are blended together. They're the covenants and the promises. Strangers from the covenants of promises. And the result was having no hope without God in the world. Paganism is hopeless. And paganism is as hopeless tonight as it was in those Old Testament days. The unbeliever, the pagan, the non-Christian is entirely without hope tonight. He's got no promise at all. He listens to the promise of men because he hasn't got the promises of God. And he's constantly being disappointed. But the children of God, they've got these promises. Now, the children of Israel had these amazing promises. The golden age, the age that was to come. They were sustained by that. They lived by that. These wonderful promises given to them by God. What a privilege. What a special people they were. How exceptional was their whole position amidst all the nations of the earth. Small in number, small in country, with these great dynasties round and about them. But they'd got these promises. And whatever might happen to them, these held them. They saw dynasties rising and falling, and they were not surprised. But they knew that ultimately the promises of God were going to be fulfilled to them. God had given them, and God had confirmed them by his oath. Very well, the promises. And the last thing he tells us is that they also had the fathers. The service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Now, why does he say this, you think? Why does he put that at this point particularly? Is this an anticlimax? Or is he working up to a climax? Have you thought about that point, the particular order in which the apostle puts these things? I hope I'm making it clear that there is an obvious gradation and that you're rising. Now then, who are these fathers? Well, there's no doubt that he is referring primarily to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob. And I imagine that he's also including Joseph and Moses and David. They were the particular fathers to whom the children of Israel constantly turned back and to whom they were always referring. And it's not surprising, because Abram, after all, was the whole founder, as it were, of the race. At least the race had been founded upon him. Abram is the father of us all. And they're reminded by the prophets to look back to the pit from which they're hewn, their father Abram. It was with Abram God set this process going. And it was continued in Isaac and in Jacob, as we've seen in the giving of the covenant. Joseph is absolutely vital in the whole story, and so was Moses, and so was David, as we've already seen in working through. Now then, why does he mention them then? Why does he single out this fact that the fathers belong to them? Well, it isn't merely that they were great men. They were incidentally great men. And great men are always to be honored. It's a good thing that we should remember great men. That is essentially right. And you get that in the scriptures. But of course, it isn't only that. And this is where you see the difference between the spiritual and the natural. I'm certain the apostle doesn't mention them simply because of their own inherent greatness, though they were outstanding and exceptional men, every one of them. What is the reason then? Oh, I think the reason is this. These men had unique experiences of God. That's why he's interested in them. These men had very special dealings with God. God had dealt with these people in a very intimate manner. He hadn't done that with everybody. He hadn't done that even with everybody in the nation of Israel. But these men were exceptions. Abram was the friend of God. God came very near to him and spoke to him in a very intimate manner, and with Isaac, and with Jacob. Everybody remembers the story of Jacob that night when he was leaving home, running away from his brother Esau, and puts his head down on that pillar of stone, and the traffic of Jacob's ladder. That was God coming very near to him and speaking to him, dealing with him in a very intimate manner. That's the thing that makes these fathers so exceptional. You see, it's in line with everything he's been saying under all the other headings. He's emphasizing all along that God has dealt with these people in a very intimate, in a very near and close, in an exceptionally near and intimate manner. That's the theme right through. And you see it coming out very clearly in the story of all these men. Jacob at Peniel again. And the struggle that night, and the giving of the new name, and so on. It's all a part of the same thing. The same is true, as you know, in the story of Joseph. The same is particularly true in the case of Moses. And of course, it's obvious in the case of a man like David. The fathers, the outstanding men in the nation, in the story. This is something, says the apostle, that these people ought to have realized. They don't realize the privilege. They've never grasped its meaning. They haven't understood it all. It was through these fathers that God was speaking most distinctly about what he was going to do when he sends his Messiah. That's why he singles out the fathers. It comes out in every one of the other statements, but here it is in persons. And God had made this statement in particular to these men. Even a man like Isaac comes in. The covenant was repeated to him. And Isaac knew God in this intimate way because he's in this line. Abram, Isaac, Jacob. That's why you get the repetition of that phrase. I am the God of Abram, Isaac, and of Jacob. What's he mean by that? But it isn't simply, you see, that he was the God of these three. He says, I'm the God who dealt so directly and intimately with Abram and with Isaac and with Jacob. That's the meaning. That's the emphasis. It's always this note of intimacy. And so on, of course, with the others. And so these men are picked out as men to whom God had granted particularly clearly the revelation of his grand and glorious purpose concerning the coming of the Messiah, the very thing these Jews were too blind to see when it happened. You see how he works up his argument and leads to his climax. These men then, I say, were men who'd had unusual experiences and unusual dealings with God. They were also men of great faith. They were men who were sensitive to the truth, sensitive to the will of God, and all their descendants should have been. But they're no longer. They're blind, they turn a deaf ear, as he says. He repeats it later on. He says that all the day long he'd been crying unto this nation, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's what Israel had become. Abram wasn't like that. Isaac wasn't like that. Jacob wasn't like that. Joseph wasn't like that. Moses wasn't like that. David wasn't like that. He says, you've forgotten your own fathers. These very men whose names you honor, but you don't understand them. These were men of faith. These were men who were sensitive to the will of God and the plan and the purpose of God. But you, to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's the last verse in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Well, now then, there you see, he's been going step after step and going higher as he goes along. And then he reaches his climax. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Now then, here is the ultimate climax in this matter. Of all the privileges enjoyed by the Jews, this was the greatest and the most wonderful of all. That the Messiah, the Savior of the world, should have come out of them. That he should have been a Jew. Not belonging to any other nation, but one of these. These are his people. It is out of them that he has come. The root of Jesse. Seed of Abraham. Son of David, there's nothing higher than this. The Savior of the world comes out of this nation. Here's the highest of all privileges. This is the thing that they've missed. This is the thing to which they're blind. Now, of course, all the preceding things that he's mentioned really are true because they lead to this. That's the point and the purpose of all the previous things that have already been enumerated. Israelites. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers. Why has all this been true of them? Oh, simply that they might be the nation out of whom the Messiah might come. That's why the nation was ever formed. That's why Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That's why God did produce a nation out of him, in order that out of this nation might come this blessed Redeemer, this Messiah. The seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15, is to be also the seed of Abraham. He is also to be the son of David. You see, this is the whole point, says the apostle. This has been made abundantly clear in the scriptures, but these people can't see it. You remember the argument of Galatians 3:16, for instance. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see, these people had become so blind that they hadn't noticed the difference between seed and seeds. They'd missed it. They'd noticed this tremendous emphasis upon the singular. To thy seed, one. They hadn't got it. But here it is, says the apostle. It's perfectly clear in the scripture. It's now happened in actual fact. It was out of you, out of the Jews as a nation, that Christ came according to the flesh. Now that's what he says here in the first part of this great statement. And would that I could just leave it at that and just read the phrase to you and say, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But unfortunately I can't. I know of nothing more tragic than this mighty, magnificent statement, which ought to be enough in and of itself, has become a matter of controversy. And so much a matter of controversy that I've got to deal with it. What's the controversy, says somebody? What's the difficulty? Oh, I'll tell you. The difficulty is about this last part of the verse. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The whole question is, to whom does that refer? Does it refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it just a doxology addressed to God himself? Now, everybody's agreed about the first part, that it means this, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Or of whom Christ came according to the flesh. Everybody's agreed about that. It's from there on the disagreement comes in. I say this has become a matter of controversy. Two commentators, the famous Sandy and Headlam, actually say this. They say that this statement has probably been discussed at greater length than any other single verse in the whole of the New Testament. Did you know that, my friends? This statement we're looking at has been discussed at greater length than any single statement or any other verse in the New Testament. Well, why not? Well, let me try and show you how this controversy has arisen. People are in difficulties over this phrase overall to start with, so let's look at that first, but it'll help us in our exposition. Overall, what does all mean? It literally means everything. It's in the neuter. It doesn't mean over all people or over a certain number of people. It means overall, which means over heaven and earth, the sea, hell, everything. All things, literally. Everything that is. Over all things in the whole universe and cosmos. Now I say the question is, who does this refer to? Who is over all God blessed forever? There are those who say that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who say, no, this is God the Father. Why is it important we should look at this? Why am I asking you to look at it with me? Well, it's tremendously important for this reason. We are living in an age when there are many different translations of the Bible being sold. And people buy them in their innocence, often without realizing what they're doing. Well, that's one of my reasons for calling your attention to this and dealing with it thoroughly. Because I'm going to show you what these translations have to say about this. Not only that, we are living in an age in which theologically there is a very marked and obvious and devilish tendency to detract from the glory of the Son of God and to rob him of his unique deity and to reduce him to the level and the measure of manhood. That's been going on throughout this century. It started in the last century. That is very, very much prevalent at the present time, and it's important we should realize that. We are living also in days when there are all sorts and kinds of religions propagating themselves, coming to your doorsteps, selling their books to you, appearing to be believers in the Bible, apparently knowing the scriptures, plausible salesmen. And here they are, proffering their books to you. And there are many, many innocent people, housewives in particular, who become innocent victims and preys of these and help to propagate their nefarious doctrines by buying the books and so swelling the coffers and enabling them to indulge more than ever in their propaganda simply because they don't realize the importance of knowing the truth concerning these matters. Very well, you know to whom I'm referring. There are many such false, spurious religions, which are not religions at all. Or if you like, they're religions, but they've nothing to do with the Christian faith. Well, now it is, I say, in the light of all this, that it is absolutely essential that we should be clear about the exact meaning of this statement that we are looking at together. Now, let me show you this evening how this has become an acute problem for all of us at the present time. Here I've read the authorized version. And of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Quite clear, isn't it? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ right away through. What about the revised version? The revised version has much the same translation. It's all right. That's the revised version. Weymouth's translation is the same. What of the others? Well, take what is being called the New English Bible. And you know, I'm beginning to think that it's named fairly accurately. Here is the translation. From these, in natural descent, sprang the Messiah, full stop. May God, supreme over all, be blessed forever. Amen. You see what that means? It does not describe Christ as God over all, blessed forever. No, no. From these, in natural descent, sprang the Messiah, full stop. May God, supreme over all, be blessed forever. That's the Father, not the Son. You see the difference? And you see why I'm calling your attention to this. New English Bible. Wonderful. Marvelous. Everybody can understand it. Here's the book to buy. Here's the Bible to read. None of your difficulties that you have in your authorized version. Here's in a language we can understand. Exactly. That's the bait. But here's the hook. Concealed. Robbing the Son of God of this title and of this glory. How did all this come in? Well, the people who really began this were the translators of the revised version. They didn't start it, but they are the ones who first introduced it into this matter of translations. It started, of course, with that higher critical movement in theology in Germany about 1840 and so on. But it first appeared in translations, openly and commonly and popularly, with the publication of the revised version. But, says somebody, I thought you told us that the revised version was all right. I did. But, you see, the revised version also put in notes at the bottom of the page alternative translations. And it's there this whole business began. Let me show you, let me tell you what they did put in their margin, either at the side or at the bottom. They put three alternative translations, and here they are. The first, and of whom Christ came according to the flesh. Full stop. He who is God over all be blessed forever. That's number one. Number two, they suggested, and of whom Christ came according to the flesh. Full stop. He who is over all is God, blessed forever. Number three, possible alternative translation, they say, of whom Christ came as concerning the flesh, comma, who is over all. Full stop. In other words, they're granting that Christ is overall in this third, but then full stop. God be blessed forever. That's a doxology which is ascribed to God and taken from the Son. Now then, in the margin, you see, of the revised version, you had these three possible alternatives, the three possibilities. And in each one of the three, you notice, this blessedness is ascribed as a doxology to God the Father and is taken from God the Son, as you had in the text of the authorized version, the text of the revised version itself, and Weymouth and other people. Well, there's the revised version, in addition to the New English Bible. What of the Revised Standard Version of America, which has been very popular since the last war, and has sold very extensively? This is how the Revised Standard Version translates it. And of their race according to the flesh is the Christ. Full stop. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. You see, again, doing exactly the same thing. What of the famous Dr. Moffat? Well, he translated it like this. And there's two brackets. So far as natural descent goes, end of brackets, is the Christ. Full stop. Brackets. Blessed forevermore be the God who is over all. Dr. Moffat. Now then, let's come to another translation. And I regret to have to introduce this one, but I'm constrained to do so. It is the business of a teacher, as the Bible shows us very plainly, not to be content with giving positive information and instruction. The wise teacher is to warn people against error, against danger, against heresy. The scripture's full of that. And a pastor who doesn't safeguard his flock and look after their interests and try to warn them beforehand against dangers is a hireling pastor and is unworthy of the name of pastor. Don't you remember how the Apostle Paul, in bidding farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he prepares them, he warns them. He says, there are men going to rise amongst yourselves and false teachers will come in who are going to rob the flock. They're going to teach dangerous, damnable heresies. And he uses similar language. Well, I say, therefore, it is my business to call attention to this. There is a popular religious writer today of the name of Dr. William Barclay, professor in the University of Glasgow. Why do I mention him? Well, I mention him because, as I said the other Friday night, I find that many evangelical people are saying, you know, Barclay is very good. Now, let me be fair to Dr. Barclay. Dr. Barclay is an expert linguist. He's very good on the meaning of words. But you see, you can be very good on the meaning of words and still detract from the truth. There is a difference between an expert linguist and a good theologian. There are many men who are good at the mechanics of Scripture who don't understand the teaching of Scripture. And here's a man who's become popular because he's editing at the present moment a series of books together with a well-known evangelical writer, Professor F.F. Bruce. And people are saying, ah, well, Professor Barclay must be all right. He's joint editor with Professor Bruce of these books. That's why I'm warning you. Professor Barclay is an avowed higher critic of the Scriptures. Professor Barclay does not believe in the doctrine of the atonement as evangelicals do. Professor Barclay is a universalist. He says everybody's going to be saved. Nobody's going to be finally lost. And he translates this. He's got a little commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. It can be bought fairly cheaply. This is how he translates it. And from them on his human side came the Anointed One of God. Full stop. Blessed forever be the God who is over all. Amen. And he leaves it at that. And the meaning is perfectly plain and clear. And let me give you one other translation before we close this evening. Professor C.H. Dodd, one-time professor of New Testament in Oxford, since then in Cambridge, again the author of a commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, which has sold very popularly. How does he translate it? Like this. Theirs is the God who is over all, blessed forever. That's how he puts it. Our Lord is finished with, you see. Theirs, the Jews, is the God who is over all, blessed forever. He makes a new sentence of it. Again, carrying on this same idea. Now then, Professor Dodd goes further in his commentary, and he attempts to give us an explanation as to why the apostle suddenly introduced this doxology, this ascription of praise and of blessedness to God. I'm giving you his exact words. He says, moved by the thought of the immeasurable favor of God to his people, Paul breaks out into an ascription of praise. So he not only translates it like that, but tries to justify his new translation. Now I'm going to leave you with the question tonight for you to think about during the week. Why is it that all these people object to the authorized version translation? And here's the answer. I'm quoting Professor Dodd again. He says, such a direct application of the term God to Christ would be unique in Paul's writings. Even though he ascribes to Christ functions and dignities which are consistent with nothing less than deity, yet he pointedly avoids calling him God. That's his reason. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ is never described as God over all. Though the apostle seems to ascribe to him functions and dignities which are consistent with nothing less than deity, he never calls him God, so he cannot be calling him God here. That's his argument. And so he says, we must vary this translation. Well now, I've only had time to put the problem to you. Perhaps that's not a bad thing. Face this question, face this problem. Why is this important? Why should we stop with this? Why should we answer all these alternative translations? Why should we defend this authorized version translation? Why should we do this? How do we do it? Now then, Bible students, there's your homework. There's your task. God willing, I hope next Friday evening, to answer those very questions that I've just put. May God have mercy upon us all, and may God especially in these times give to his people the spirit of discrimination. We are living in loose and flabby days when people say, what do these things matter? We're all Christians together. Let's all work together. That's it. Even Rome brought in, yes, does what matters? As long as we're all against communism, we're living in that kind of climate of opinion and that atmosphere. And it seems to me that because of that, some of the most precious truths are being sold, and often through sheer ignorance on the part of God's people, because they don't know and because they don't see the subtlety. Well, my dear friends, at the expense of keeping you like this, I assure you I'm going to go on protesting. I'm going to go on holding up the truth. Well, God gives me breath and energy. Let men and women say what they will. We cannot remain silent while in various ways like this, they are trying to rob our blessed Lord of some of his eternal prerogatives. May God enable us to continue doing so together. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, arise, the cause of truth maintain. We humbly thank thee, our heavenly Father, for thy word. And we thank thee for the saintly, godly men thou hast raised up in the ages past and at different times to guard thy word, to copy it, to transmit it to others, to translate it. We thank thee, O Lord, that we are not left with nothing to help us amidst the confusion of these present evil days. We thank thee for the rich heritage into which we've come. We thank thee, O God, for the Protestant Reformation and the Protestant Fathers. We thank thee for these translators of the authorized version. We thank thee for the Puritan Fathers. We thank thee for the Methodist Fathers. We thank thee for all valiant souls in every age and generation that have fought the good fight of faith. We thank thee for Athanasius. We thank thee for Augustine. We thank thee for these men, Luther, Calvin, and the rest, whom thou didst raise up, and whom thou didst ennoble, and whom thou didst encourage and embolden in such a manner that they were ready to stand, if necessary, alone against the flood of error and of deceit. O God, raise up such men again, we humbly beseech thee, and grant unto us, in our little ways, to be fighters for the truth and contenders for the faith. Lord, enable us to do so. We humbly pray thee in the right spirit to speak the truth in love, but to be concerned ever upon the exposure of error and the safeguarding of thy people in their innocence from the wiles of the devil. Lord, look down upon us, pour thy spirit upon us, and give us that enabling power that he alone can give us. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer, and pardon us as we part from one another tonight for all that we have done or said or thought amiss. Go with us upon our several ways. Bless us in our several spheres in life, and make of each one of us, O God, a lamp and a light to illumine some darkness somewhere, and to bring men and women to a knowledge of the truth, as it is in Christ Jesus, thy Son, our Lord and Saviour. He who, according to the flesh, came from Israel, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is in all his glory, and be made like unto him. Amen.